Well, good morning, church. So good to see you. So good to be with you. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter number 6. Having your Bibles open to Galatians, chapter 6, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. We will begin in verse 11. The Apostle Paul is writing. Literally, he is writing. You can see that from verse 11 when he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me. And I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Lord Jesus, I ask that as we look at this text, that we will, by your Spirit, get a taste of the affection that Paul had for these believers, and that we will get a taste of the affection that you have for us, that empowers us and frees us and calls us to care for one another simply because we are cared for by you. You have given to us in the gospel an opportunity to have a relationship with one another that is unlike the relationships that the world has. Relationships that are free. Where there is love given and love received for the very reason that it puts you on display. Help us. Help us to see that. Help me to present that well this morning. And particularly for those here who do not yet know Christ and do not know your love, that they will see what you have done for them. Open their eyes to this, I pray. In your name, amen. You may be seated. Now we've come to the end of this brief study of the book of Galatians. Who were the Galatians? They were members of these new churches in the region known as Galatia. It's our modern day Turkey, Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. We're going to pick up some of those stories next week when we resume our study of the book of Acts in chapter 14, where Paul and Barnabas are in the middle of planting these churches. It is within 1 year of these churches being established, people whose lives are being changed by the gospel, when false teachers, it seems like false teachers are always following Paul. Wherever he has a ministry and it's effective and he moves on, then it seems like these false teachers are coming in behind him and trying to make a mess of what he has done. And these congregations, these fragile congregations, these gullible congregations, they're being influenced by these false teachers who are trying to tell them that, look, if you really want to follow Jesus, then you have to obey the Old Testament law. That is called legalism. Legalism is a distortion of the gospel. It is heresy. Legalism is not good news, because the problem is nobody can keep the law. That is why we need a Savior. Last week I stated that legalism, just the whole atmosphere of it, produces a culture of cannibalism. And what I mean by that is that a legalist is never satisfied. You're never good enough for him, because he's never good enough. Instead of looking to Christ, instead of seeing that Christ fulfilled the law in my place, instead of looking to Christ and to realizing he died on the cross and paid the penalty of my sin in full, and there's nothing that I can do that can add to that, but Christ accomplished it in full in my place. What a legalist does is he tries to prove himself to others. And he tries to intimidate you into making you feel like you've got to prove yourself to him. Because if he can get you to try to make him look good, that'll make him look good to other people. And so he's looking for affirmation. He's looking for ways he can be validated. And yet if he sees someone, or she sees someone who's being esteemed more than he is or she is, well, then they become threatened by that person. They become intimidated by that person, and they try to knock that person down. So in this letter, Paul is righteously, passionately, theologically going after these legalists and their false teaching, and he exposes their sin. He exposes the issues. He addresses those issues. He re-explains the gospel, that it is through grace alone. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He shows how the Old Testament pointed to this. And then he spends the last two chapters of Galatians explaining what is the fruit of the gospel. So here's what the gospel will look like in our lives. And that brings us to the end of chapter 6. And in these last verses, if you can imagine the two points being two columns on a sheet of paper, and those two columns are in contrast with each other. That's what I want you to see. There are two opposing ways that a church can live that are presented in this text. The one way, and that's what point one is. I will make much of you so that you will make much of me. Or, and this is the second point of the message, I will love you because I am and you are loved by Christ. And we're in the same family. Those are two different ways the churches function. Those are two different ways that people function. But inside of a church that names Christ and opens the Bible, but lives with a spirit of legalism. It's that first way that is so confusing and is so harsh and it's so oppressive. That's the result of what these legalists were bringing about. Let's look at that. Point number one, I will make much of you so that you will make much of me. Go back with me, will you, to Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's explaining this very issue and he's confronting them with it. And he says to them, look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, that word woe is a word of condemnation. Jesus is saying condemnation is on you because of what you are doing to people. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And Jesus is saying, listen, you try to find people that you can intimidate. You try to find people that you can make them follow after you. You can threaten them. You can get them under your control. And Jesus is saying, you're damning them because you can't save them. Look at verse 25, same chapter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate. But it's a scam, it's a game. But inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly, you appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That is what these legalists were doing here in the churches of Galatia. You and I cringe when we hear people talk about all of the hypocrisy in churches as the reason for why they don't take Christianity seriously. Well, the truth is, there is a lot of hypocrisy. As you can tell, it's not a new problem. I appreciated what John MacArthur recently wrote about this. He said, and I quote, "Con men and charlatans have always been attracted to religion because there are lots of people in the world who confuse gullibility with faith. Innocent but credulous people are particularly susceptible to spiritual subterfuge. And false teachers who are greedy for gain see them as easy marks." So what Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he said, you guys are obsessed with how you appear. You put a lot of importance upon your image and looking the part and everybody being impressed with that. That is exactly what we see here going on in Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse number 12. A legalist wants to look good in front of others. That opening phrase of verse 12, Paul says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Now, that's quite a play on words. But what Paul is doing is he's exposing the motivation of those teachers who are trying to force the Gentiles, the new Gentile believers, into being circumcised. And what Paul is saying is, listen, church, they don't care about you. They want to look good in front of you. They want you to be impressed by them. They want to intimidate you. You know why? Because they are intimidated by others. They're trying to make a good showing in the flesh. Literally, that phrase means they're trying to put on a good face. They're trying to put on a good face so that it distracts you from what's on the inside, from what their true motivation is. It's not that they really love you. It's not that they really care about you. They want to use you so that they can fill a quota. Many of you have seen this with certain kinds of businesses. They have a model of business in which you get hired by the company in order to sell a particular product, and if you don't sell enough of the product, well, then you're going to be dismissed. And so they tell you, you start with your family and you start with your friends and, you know, hit up the people at church if you have, you go to church and try to sell to them. And some of you, you get invited over to someone's house because you thought that they were being nice to you, and then halfway through they start trying to sell you something. And now it gets really awkward, doesn't it? Because you thought, well, I thought you invited me over because you liked me. Well, you're actually trying to sell me something. So what is this friendship? Is it really because, am I really your friend, or am I a client? Is that what it is? When you don't know what is the standing of your relationship with somebody, do you like me, or am I just convenient in your life? Some of you have those people in your world. Whenever you see their number appear on your phone, your first reaction is, I wonder what they want now. Because it's not just how to see how you're doing because they care about you. There's something that they want from you, because that's the only time you hear from them. Well, that's what Paul's saying is going on here. You see, when legalism is prevalent in a church, it creates a culture of fear because people are trying to impress one another. There's no security in that. That's why, as Proverbs says, the fear of man is a snare. It is bondage to live with the goal that you are trying to make people like you and validate you, and that bondage will drive you into using others in order to achieve that. It's exhausting. So let's say that every Sunday afternoon that I'd get on the phone and I called every ABF teacher and leader and I asked one question. How many did you have in your class today? I didn't ask how you're doing. I didn't ask how the class went. I didn't ask about what you taught about, how it was received, what encouragements you have, what concerns that you have. Just how many were there? Every week, you dreaded that call. Would that create a bond of love with you and me? No, because I would be telling you one thing. Your value to me is based on how good you make me look. I want your class to grow so it will make much of me. There's no love in that. Look at the end of verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. What does the legalist want to do? He wants to use you so that he or she avoids embarrassment. So how would forcing the Gentile converts to be circumcised help these false teachers avoid persecution? As I said, these false teachers seem to come behind Paul. We are going to see this as we go through the book of Acts. It happened in Philippi. It happened in Colossae. These were people coming from Jerusalem. They were telling these Gentile converts that if you're really going to be a follower of Jesus, the Messiah, you've got to be circumcised, because these men were on a mission that they had been sent on. There was an expectation from them by people they were intimidated by. And they risked being ostracized if they didn't measure up. Next Sunday, we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 14. When we get to chapter 15, we are going to see how this issue becomes a full-blown crisis for the early church. And what Paul is doing here in verse number 12, he's exposing what's behind the legalist's demands. The legalist is being pressured by others, and he wants to avoid the conflict. So, going back to my example, let's say I'm calling every ABF teacher every Sunday afternoon asking one thing: how many did you have in class? And you find out that the elders said to me, "Bob, we expect you to grow the attendance of this church by 10% this year, or we're looking for a new senior pastor." And you go, "Oh, now I know why you're calling every ABF teacher and leader and putting pressure on them." Why? Because someone else is putting pressure on me. And why are the elders doing that? Well, they want to be leaders of a successful and growing church. And they don't want to be perceived as failures. So they are putting pressure on me so that I will perform for them. So I put pressure on the ABF leaders and teachers so they will perform for me. And what do the ABF leaders and teachers do? They put pressure on their class so the class will perform for them, so they'll perform for me, so I'll perform for the elders. Does something like that do to the culture of a church? It means that our relationships with one another are all based upon how we're producing the numbers. And sadly, that is what life in a church can look like. I want the leader to make much of me, so I'll make much of him, so he'll do that for me. And the leader, he wants you to make much of him, so he makes much of you so that you'll make much of him. And as Dale Carnegie says, that's how we win friends and influence people. But the heart of that, do you see what the heart of that is? The heart of that is the worship of self. And the glue in that, it's not very sticky. Paul exposes the fact in verse 13 that a legalist is inconsistent. For even those who circumcise, they don't themselves keep the law. No one can. But they use the law like the Pharisees did, as an intimidation technique to stay in power and to be respected. They make you feel like, wow, man, they are way up here. I can, like, man. And use that reputation to make you respect them. Now, what happens when you get close to a Pharisee? Do they feel like Jesus? Do they smell like Jesus? Can you relax with them? Is there love and joy and security that's there? That's what Paul is saying. When you get close to these legalists, you don't find love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and humility and tenderness. You find egomaniacs who are excusing their own inconsistencies because in their own minds, they don't have to practice what they're preaching. End of verse 13, they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They want to use you for validation. Your value to them
is to make them valuable.
You're a means to an end. And when you can't help them get what they want, you're discarded. A legalist is never satisfied, can never rest, and won't let anyone else rest. You see, if I'm using you to advance my esteem, and you are using me to advance yours, well, how is that different from the world? And isn't that what happens basically in all sports, particularly college and professional? Your job is to win. We say as a fan to our teams, your team, coach, players, your value to me is to make me feel good by causing my dream to come true. I will cheer for you if you win, and if you don't produce, I want the organization to get rid of you and bring in someone who will. That's sports. And loyalty is rare. Why? Because fans are so fickle. And why are the fans fickle? Because we worship ourselves. And in many cases, the players are doing the same thing. All right. But that's not the church. Shouldn't the church be different? Isn't there a better way of doing church? Yes. And Paul points that out. Instead of making much of you, so you will make much of him, or making much of me, and having a culture of insecurity being driven by mutual manipulation and church politics and power plays, what if you had relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ where you were loved because you are in Christ. And you were loved by others because you were first loved by Christ. And since you are loved by Christ, you are loved by those who love Christ. And because you love Christ, you love those who love Christ. That is how the church is called to be. And by the way, just I really want to make this very, very clear. The elders have never said anything to me about, they would never do that, all right? No, I just want to, I don't want any of them, I can't believe you did that. No, they didn't do that. I was just making that up, all right? Here's a better way of doing church. This is point number two. I will love you. Because we are in Christ. And I just love how Paul concludes this whole letter, and it just, the personal nature of it just reflects the very message of the whole book. And basically, brothers and sisters, what it's coming down to is Paul is saying to these believers that he loves, that he helped bring birth them into the gospel. He is saying, basically, look at the affection that I have for you. They don't love you, but I love you because of the gospel. Now what do you want? What kind of church you want to be? Now, I think we all ought to acknowledge that we will never do this perfectly until glory. However, we can be a taste of this now. We can live with a lot of previews now of what it's going to be like in glory. Look at how it's presented in this text. Throughout this book, Paul points out the fact that these false teachers are trying to use these believers to advance their own agenda. While in contrast to that, Paul gave his own life and soul for them and to them. That's clear from verse 11. From verse 11, we see grace causes you to love another more than self. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. What this probably means is that up until this point in the letter, Paul, which was his normal habit, he used what was called an amanuensis, or a scribe, as he would dictate the letter, that man would write that down. At this point, it's Paul who picks up the pen. And of course, his writing style is going to look a little different than the other guys. And perhaps because his eyesight isn't very good. I mean, we got a hint of that earlier in the book, that he's using large letters. But it's really, this is his handwriting. And it's not, hey, this is not only authentic, this is personal. I'm invested in this. I am doing this because I care about you. These false teachers have come behind me. I care about your soul. Years ago, we studied the book of 1 Corinthians together. Oh, the believers in Corinth, they treated Paul so poorly. He wrote four letters to them. Two of them are in the Bible. He visited them several times, knowing that every time he would go and be with them, that he would get his heart stepped on. He would be crushed by some of them. They didn't care about the implications of their words. Why? Why would Paul go? Why would he expose himself to that? Why would he care? Because the gospel gives grace as the glue for our relationships, and grace causes you to love one another more than self. And that's on display here in verse 11. What's also on display is that grace wants to serve in order to see you flourish. So the whole focus of Paul is, I want to see you flourish. It's not, I want you to make much of me. No, I want to see you flourish. I see what's good for you. And so this whole letter is a corrective, and there's a clear warning in this letter. But every word that Paul writes, even the hard ones, they're all dipped in love. Paul loves these people. He doesn't want to see them rolled up into a joint and smoked by these false teachers, and then when they're done, get flicked to the curb. He's rightfully angry at how they are being used by people who don't care about them. He wants to see them flourish. He wants them to know love and be loved and to love. He wants to see them enjoy Christ and not be in bondage to the fear of man and to the fear of not measuring up to those around them and the fear of not being good enough and not making the grade. So he wrote this letter, and he's only underscoring that in verse 11. What we see in verse 14 and in verse 17, grace is willing to suffer for your good. Oh, in contrast to that, the legalists are saying, I'm going to make you suffer for my good. I'm going to step on you so I can go up the ladder. No. Who do we follow? We follow Christ. Did he step on us so that he could go up the ladder? No, he laid down his life on the cross so that you could be free. You could be forgiven. You could have a family. You could love and be loved. Grace is willing to suffer for your good. So, notice this in verse 13, because Paul's using another play on words. He's saying the Pharisees, the legalists, they only want to use you so that they can boast. Well, I'm going to do some boasting, verse 14. But the only thing I can boast in is the cross. Verse 14 starts with this strong, strong statement. God forbid. May it never be. Perish the thought. This is abhorrent to me, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross. But that's the shock. Boasting
and the cross.
They don't mix. What does the cross do? It destroys boasting. The cross is humbling because the perfect Son of God laid down his life in such a horrific way because of my sin. What the cross does, it exposes I've got nothing to boast in. So what's Paul saying? I'm going to identify myself with Jesus and with the cross, knowing full well, instead of avoiding persecution, I'm identifying myself with somebody who is ultimately persecuted. And I will most likely be persecuted as well, but that's okay. I'm willing to experience suffering because I love Christ and I love his people. And these false teachers, they want to avoid persecution. They want you to suffer for them. They're not willing to suffer for you. Paul says in verse 17, look, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I can show you the scars that I have, the punishments that I have endured because of the care and affection I have for the people of God. I've got skin in the game. Verse 14, grace wants to make much of Jesus. Instead of wanting to make a good showing, put on a good front, a good face, verse 12, grace wants to make much of Jesus, verse 14. Grace-based relationships want to make much of Jesus. That is huge. Instead of being used by others for their fake glory, we are encouraged by grace-based relationships to help spread the glory of the one who is truly glorious. So Paul says, I'm boasting in the cross of Jesus. And the result of that, I'm dead to this world. I'm crucified to this world. And the world, it's dead to me. It's crucified to me. The rules of this world, the values of this world, I'm not alive to them. I'm dead because I'm alive to Christ. Grace, verses 15 and 16, grace wants you to make much of Jesus. So if we understand this about one another, If I understand this about you, you were designed by God to be in harmony with God. Your greatest joy, what will satisfy you more than anything else in all of life, is to live in harmony with God and to put Jesus on display. If I know that, and I know that, then I'm going to want to see you know that. I'm going to want to see you experience that. I'm going to want to see you enjoy God and enjoy Christ and flourish in Him. And so everything that I do is going to be designed to help you grow in that. And if you know that about me, and I think you know that I am designed by my Creator, like you are designed by your Creator, to live in harmony with God, and nothing else in this world is going to satisfy what only God can give, then your relationship to me is going to be driven by, you're going to want to see me flourish in Christ and in the gospel. And if that is what we are seeking to do with each other, the glue of that is the gospel, and that glue is really, really, really sticky. The church, the believers, the new covenant, grace-based, gospel-believing people are the new nation, the new people of God. Our boast is not in how big we are, how powerful we are, how impressive we are. Our boast is Christ. So what do we want to see in each other? I want to see you make much of Jesus. I want to see you love Him, even through adversity. I want to see you trust Him, even through trials. I want to see you enjoy Him in every situation. I want to see you run your race with faithfulness and finish your course with joy. I want to see you make much of Jesus. Verse 18, grace wants you to enjoy grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters, by implication. Galatians presents two ways of doing church. The one is marked by performance, you measuring up. Legalists, leaders, who want to use people as pawns to gain power and esteem and influence. And then once they get that power and esteem and influence, are going to protect it at all costs and are threatened by anybody who appears to have more power and more esteem. The result is people are not loved or cared for. They're used. They're a means to an end. And when the leaders get what they want from them, they will discard them when they are done. The second way of doing church doesn't start with doing. It starts with being. It starts with the gospel and how our identity in Christ changes our focus from being on ourselves, and it places it on Christ. When Tiffany was baptized this morning, her baptism illustrated several things. One of which was when Tiffany came to faith in Christ, she was immersed. She was plunged. She was baptized. She was placed into a new family. She was given a new people to be part of, who said, "We've got your back. We will care for you. We will walk with you, sister. You are one of us. We will love you. We will counsel you. We will be counseled by you. We will do this life together, and we want to help you get home before it's dark. We want to help you look like Jesus, and we know that the Lord is going to use you in our lives to help us look like Jesus together." And what the gospel does is it frees us to love and to be loved without an agenda of saying, "Tiffany, you're going to make us look good." Or, "Tiffany, what do you bring to the table?" We don't want from Tiffany some title or some thought of being great. No. She's a sister, and we're sisters and brothers. And this is a family. And we care for one another. And the person who gets the glory is the chief servant who died for us, our King. I'm going to ask the musicians to join me on the platform as we prepare to conclude this series and this message. I want to close with an example from history I think really helps spell out the difference. During World War II, Hitler broke a treaty that he had with Stalin. And he then, Hitler, inexplicably invaded Russia. And here you have two evil egomaniacs, each of whom had the power of their nation and the power of their armies at their own disposal. They had each gotten into a position where they were unrivaled. Their word was like God, except they weren't. So the German invasion made it all the way to Moscow in the north as they're advancing from the west. And in the south, they made it even further. They made it all the way to the city of Stalingrad. Hitler wanted Stalingrad to be destroyed. And Stalin was not going to let Stalingrad be destroyed. So, conquering Stalingrad would have been immensely humiliating to Stalin, and Hitler, he was bound and determined to do that, and Stalin was bound and determined that it was not going to happen, and the result was hellish. And the Russian generals knew that if Stalingrad fell, they would be executed. So they ordered their officers, you have to win at all costs. Even if that means you lose the entire army, it doesn't matter. Every soldier was expendable because Stalin's reputation was at stake. And what this meant is that on the ground, for the Russian soldier, there was no hope. There was no retreat. You either died attacking the Germans or you died by the hands of your own officers for not attacking. Either way, you were dead. The only question was, would it be a Russian bullet or a German bullet that would kill you? So let me ask you, how much love do you think the soldiers had for their officers? How much love do you think the officers had for their generals? How much love and affection do you think the generals had for Stalin? There was a lot of fear, but there was no love. History records another battle. In this battle, the commander knew that any troop that would go into this battle would not stand a chance. So he went in himself in their place. And he took all of the attacks upon himself. And in so doing, he not only protected his troops, but he exhausted the enemy and destroyed him. He loves his troops so much, he gave his life for them. But he is so powerful that death could not hold him. As we read earlier, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. This is Jesus. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants. Servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. You should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. What kind of leader would you follow? What kind of leader are we called to look like? Will you stand with me? Lord Jesus, we salute you. You are our captain, our commander. You are our King. We acknowledge that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. You lived the life that we could not live. You lived a perfect life that fulfilled your law. And then you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Again, you died for us and you paid in full the penalty for our sin. Why? Because you loved us. But why? We look at our own lives and we see our fickleness and we see our faithlessness and we see our propensity to not trust you, and we're just amazed at your steadfast love. Help us that we may believe it anew and afresh, and that your love for us becomes such a compelling reality in how we care for each other, that in so doing, we display you well, that our world gets a taste of the emptiness that they live with when they get to see the fullness, oh, that we enjoy in you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.